Well, good evening, everybody. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Phil. I'm part of the leadership team here. And if you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to Luke and chapter 14. If you haven't, don't worry. The words will come up on the screen. We are going through a series in Luke's Gospel where we are looking at the life of Jesus, the most remarkable man who ever walked the planet, the man, God, that we worship tonight. And so we're going to continue looking at that story this evening. But a couple of things before we get to that. One was just I wanted to congratulate Sweden on behalf of winning the Eurovision Song Contest last night. I thought it was an excellent entry. I thought they did very, very well. I felt a little bit sorry for Engelbert, but you know, what can you do? One year, we'll win it again. I remember Bucks Fizz. Does anyone remember Bucks Fizz? Oh, cracking year. If I had a little bit of a crush on the girls in Bucks Fizz, I have to confess. And it's probably why it sticks in my memory. You remember they did that kind of making your mind up moment where they kind of all whipped their skirts off? I probably shouldn't confess this on air. But anyway, so congratulations to Sweden. Any Swedes in the house? Hey! Congratulations. Also, I just wanted to share my favorite photo of the week, which was this one just here. Which, it strikes me that they should either move the shrub or move the bench. There's something not quite right in that scenery there, so I thought I'd share that with you. So if you've got a Bible, we're going to read from Luke 14 and verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and in turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost of it to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and then is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him. They take the mickey out of him, saying, 'This fellow began to build, but he wasn't able to finish.' Well, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray, and then we'll get into this passage. Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your presence here among us. Lord, we love it that you're not dead, but you are alive. And Lord, that is extremely good news for us. Lord, we thank you that death has been defeated. Thank you that the grave is empty. Thank you that my sin has been atoned for. Lord, I can live forever with you in eternal glory. And Lord, we thank you tonight, Lord, that the future is very bright. Lord, even if we're not with Orange, Lord, I thank you the future is bright tonight because Jesus is alive and is reigning over planet Earth. And God, we just say tonight as we come to your word, even as we look at some tough words that you had to say, I pray that you would, just as you said in this passage, give us ears to hear what you are saying. Give us ears to hear. Open our hearts. I pray tonight, Father, even for those that are coming here for the first time, perhaps coming back to church for the first time in many years, would you come and speak, Holy Spirit? We welcome your presence. Lord, come and do us good tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus here is turning to the subject of discipleship. This is the kind of main theme of this particular passage that he's teaching on. And really a disciple, a very simple definition of a disciple is simply someone who radically follows Jesus. Someone who's decided to leave everything else behind and follow this one, Jesus. That is a disciple. And it's interesting that Dr. Luke, when he's telling this particular story, he puts it in a certain context, and the context is a large crowd of people. You notice that in verse 25, he said, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And in that context, Jesus begins to teach about discipleship. And I want you to notice that these two are not inconsequential, that they sit alongside each other. Because you need to understand that having a large crowd of people is very different to having a large crowd of disciples. The two are not the same thing. A large crowd of people is not the same as having a large crowd of disciples. And interestingly, Jesus, on a number of occasions, when he had large crowds of people, he would deliberately say something very offensive to get rid of them all. I mean, you don't find that in any church growth manuals these days. You know, it wasn't in the seeker-sensitive manual, you know, how to be friendly to visitors and guests. I mean, for example, on one occasion, there's a large crowd listening to Jesus, and he says, right, gather in everyone. If you want to follow me, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he just leaves it hanging. It doesn't explain it. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. And they all start murmuring. They all start complaining. In fact, they all start leaving. I mean, that particular sermon went down like a lead balloon. I mean, no one bought the podcast of that particular sermon. They all left. In fact, even those closest to Jesus, they were wondering if they should leave too. Jesus says, are you going to leave me also? And they say, well, where are we going to go? You know, we love you. You know, you have the words of eternal life. We have no idea what you're talking about, but we're sticking with you. And so they stayed with Jesus, but Jesus didn't have any qualms about dispersing the crowd, because there's a difference between disciples and a crowd. Similarly, he can walk into the temple courts and there's people selling their wares. There's lots of crowds of people. What does Jesus do? Well, he gets mad. He makes a whip. He goes into the temple. He turns all the temple tables over. He makes a kind of big ruckus and they all start kind of arguing and murmuring. Again, he walks past a fig tree and he sees that there's no fruit on the fig tree and he curses the fig tree. What's the point of that? Well, the point is that Jesus isn't just interested in leaves on a tree, but he's interested in fruit. See, Jesus is not terribly impressed by large crowds. What he's after is disciples. He's after disciples. He's after men and women who will wholeheartedly follow him above every other priority in their life. And so today what I want to do is really draw some contrasts between what I would call crowd mentality and being a maturing disciple of Jesus. And as I go through these contrasts, I want you to ask yourselves the question, each one of you tonight, am I one of the crowd or am I a maturing disciple? Okay, that's tonight's challenging question, okay, for you to think about while I'm speaking. Am I part of the crowd or am I a maturing disciple of Jesus? So, let's start. You might want to put your seatbelts on. So, number one, crowds live on the surface, but disciples have a secret life. I wonder if you could say this statement tonight. I prioritize being with Jesus when no one else sees me and have a private worship life that is the foundation for everything I do. Jesus is more important to me than any other living person, animal, or possession. That's challenging, isn't it? There's silence already. Wow. There's a sense of conviction in the room, even on the stage right here. Crowds live on the surface, but disciples have a secret life. And Jesus, when he opens up this passage, he says these very shocking words. If you want to follow me and be my disciple, you need to hate your own mum, hate your own dad, hate your own wife, hate your brother, hate your sister, and come after me. Shocking. Shocking statement. I mean, if the PC people were to get hold of the Bible, they would scrub that particular bit out, I think. And what Jesus is saying here is he's using hyperbolic language, which is a way of metaphorical language to particularly paint a main theme or point. And as Simon alluded to last week, Jesus is not actually saying, hate your mum. He didn't hate his mum. He loved his mum. And he wants you to love yours too. What's he saying? Well, he's saying, listen, there is, if you're to follow me, there needs to be a clear priority order in your life, which is this. Jesus is number one above every other relationship in my life. Jesus. And that actually defines what a disciple of Jesus is. A disciple of Jesus who says, actually, He is more important even than my own wife, who I love more than any other human being on this planet. He is more important than her. It's an issue of priority. And you see, disciples of Jesus have an underground root system of personal, private worship, whether anyone's looking or anyone isn't looking. Actually, in private, they have a secret worship life with him. Whereas if you're part of the crowd, often you can live for Jesus very much on the surface of things. In fact, many people attend many Christian meetings and think that that makes them a Christian. Actually, it doesn't. You could attend Christian meetings till you're blue in the face, but it doesn't make you a disciple of Jesus. You can go to conferences galore, and it still doesn't make you a disciple of Jesus. You know, if you went into a Gucci shop, it wouldn't immediately make you a handbag. Or, you know, if you spent a lot of time in Costa Coffee, it wouldn't immediately make you an iced vanilla latte. Just by being there. Actually, it's the same with church. Just being at church doesn't actually mean that you're a disciple of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus has a hidden, personal, private worship life where he is the most important priority in my life. This week, how am I going to make him a priority in my life? And a disciple is someone who knows that they have been loved by God and they've never got over it. I hope you haven't got over the fact that God loved you and plucked you out and poured his grace upon your life. I mean, that scripture that PJ read during the meeting, you know, he has made us alive in Christ. Woo! I mean, that is about the best news you will ever hear. I would get happy about that every time I hear it. And a disciple is somebody who knows that they've been loved by a God so lavish, so kind. He is the most important thing in their life. Number two, crowds spectate, but disciples participate. I wonder if you could say this. I am increasingly living to serve others with Jesus' love and play my part in his mission. I realize that my contribution counts and I cannot sit on the sidelines. Woo! I cannot sit in the sidelines. Now, if you asked most sportsmen who'd retired, do you prefer watching sport or playing sport? Most sportsmen will say, well, I far prefer playing. I far prefer actually being involved, being on the pitch. But here's the truth. The bigger the crowd becomes, the less likely it is that you will actually participate. And in social psychology, this is called something that's called the bystander effect. The bystander effect in social psychology says this: the larger the amount of people watch the same event, the less likely any of them are to actually get involved and intervene. And this came home to me this week because at about 3:45 in the morning, one night this week, suddenly there were two massive explosions in our street. Pew, pew! And followed by huge kind of red lights at the edges of our curtains in our bedroom. And now, I've just moved into our house, which is in Putnam in Bedford. And I open my curtains, and literally opposite me, in our street, our neighbor's car is on fire. And I mean, like, big flames. Like, and I'm thinking, I didn't know Putnam was like this. I mean, where have I moved to? I mean, I should have moved to Clapham, because nothing exciting ever happens there. I'm joking, if you live in Clapham. What's going on? And anyway, the big smoke, fire brigades, we called the police. I mean, it was like very exciting. An exciting moment in Putno this week. And in the morning, we're chatting to our neighbor, asking what was going on. He had a particular theory about his car that his ex-wife had hired a hitman to blow it up, which kind of made the plot thicken even more. And but interestingly, three different neighbors that I know of called the emergency services that night when that event happened. But the bystander effect says this: if there were 500 people watching that same event, all of us would have been much less likely to call the emergency services. Why? Because we thought someone else would do it. And that's the bystander effect. And so when it comes to things like tonight, when we're going to give our money to the gift day, which is a huge privilege. I love gift days because it really reminds you what you're living for. I love gift days. It's a real healthy reminder. When we come to give, the bystander effect in crowd mentality can be this: well, I gave last time, I'm going to let someone else have a turn. Or, you know, actually, I don't have many resources. Other people actually are more well off than I am. And really, no one's going to miss my contribution. I've only got a little bit to give. No one's going to miss, you know, if I don't give tonight. And that's the bystander effect, because we're suddenly thinking, someone else will give, so I don't need to. Anyone else thinking that tonight? And that's crowd mentality. Whereas disciples think this way, actually, my contribution matters. Whether it's large or whether it's small, my contribution matters. And here's what 1 Peter says, 1 Peter 4:10 says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. What's Peter saying? He's saying, listen, each one of you has received a gift. Maybe that's a gift of time, a gift of talent, gift of dreams, gift of resources. Each one of you has been given a gift by God, something for you to give. What are you to do with it? He says each one should use what he's received to serve others. So what has God given you? If you can identify that, he's asking you to serve others with what he's given you. And then get the next bit. Faithfully administering God's grace in various forms. See, when disciples step up to the plate and say, I'm going to get involved, I'm not going to sit on the sidelines, I'm going to play my part, what happens is the grace of God gets released. Something of heaven begins to touch earth when you step forward and say, I'm going to give what I've got to give because I'm a disciple of Jesus. Heaven starts touching earth when you say yes to him. And you know, those moments when you say yes and you play some small part and offer some small offering are some of the most amazing moments that you will live for. I mean, I was just thinking, one example for me is I was serving on a kids' work team a few years ago. And I was just teaching a group of young girls, about 9 and 10 year olds, how to hear God. And one young girl in that group had a prophetic word for another young girl in the group, and it was this. She said, I can see Jesus is lowering a ladder down to you, and he's inviting you to come up and to be with him. Which, of course, is an amazing invitation to salvation. So we say to this young girl, Philippa, would you like to know Jesus? Yes, please. I'd love to know Jesus. So we led her to the Lord. It was amazing. And then she was the very next person to prophesy. I mean, she'd been saved 5 seconds. And she didn't come from a Christian home. She'd only recently started coming to the church. This is what she prophesied over the next girl in the group. She said, I can see you sitting at a large banqueting table with Jesus. And each course represents a different part of your life. There's the starter course, which is the start of your life with Jesus. And then there's the main course, which is the main bit of your life with Jesus. And then there's the dessert, and that's the moment when you die. At which point I'm thinking, oh, it's going so well. And she says, no, but it's the very best bit, because when you die, you get to be with Jesus forever. Woo! This is a 9-year-old girl who's been saved 5 seconds, and God is speaking powerfully and clearly through her. I tell you, I would not have missed that moment for all the world. It's a privilege to share those kind of moments. And how did it happen? Well, it came just because I contributed the little bit that I had. And suddenly heaven invaded earth and someone gave their life to Christ and began to hear the Father for the very first time. Here's the thing, one act of kindness, one offering of grace that is on your life can literally change the course of someone's history. It can literally, when you decide, I am going to play my part. I remember one night at midnight, many years ago, getting a call from one of the girls in our youth group saying, please can you help me? One of my friends is about to sell herself into prostitution to serve her drug habit. Please help me. Now, you've got a decision to make in those particular moments. What do I do? Do I tuck myself up in bed or do I get into the car and try and help? So we drove around to this particular house, spent a number of hours in that particular home. That young girl ended up coming to live with us. We helped her get off drugs, helped us to stop self-harming, helped her through the process of recovery. But I tell you what, when you give, what God has given you to give, when you contribute what you have, whether you think it's small or big, heaven is able to invade earth. And that's when change begins to happen. And when it comes to gift days, whether you're giving £100 or 100 pennies, each bit of our contribution helps to get the job done. I love hearing the story of one of the first gift days here. I wasn't actually in the church. And before the run-up to the gift day, there was this prophetic word that we were going to get given £141,000, I think it was, on the first gift day. And one of the beautiful things is almost exactly that amount came in. But you think about it, actually that £141,000 was made up of, yes, some really big offerings, but also probably lots and lots of small ones as well. And actually together we got the job done. Together we got somewhere. You can play your part. Third thing about crowds and disciples is this. Crowds consume, but disciples sacrifice. I give my money, time, and energy with increasing generosity to enable others to thrive and God's kingdom to advance. I give in a way that costs me something. See, interestingly, when Jesus starts to teach about discipleship, he uses a particular motif and metaphor, and it's this, a cross. A cross, which, if you didn't realize, is not really a piece of jewelry, but is an implement of Roman crucifixion and torture. And this is the motif of discipleship for Christians, the cross. Jesus says, you want to follow me and be my disciple? Take up your cross and come after me. And a cross is nothing if it's not a costly thing to carry. And actually, disciples are those who actually are living with an understanding that to follow Jesus and to worship him is actually going to cost me something. And you see, you can be in meetings like these and raise your hands in worship, which I'm not decrying at all, but actually for many of us, that costs us nothing to do that. But actually living for Jesus in the world, I tell you, that is very costly. Living for Jesus with your bank balance, that's costly. Living for Jesus with your time, that's costly. Living for Jesus with your family, that's costly. Living for Jesus with how you use the internet and what you watch on television can be costly. Anybody can do this. But Jesus is saying, you want to follow me? You need to lug a great big whopping cross on your back and come after me. That is a costly, costly thing to do. And interestingly, I think we don't often take into account how costly it was for those early disciples to follow Jesus. When he said to them, hey guys, get out of your boats, follow me. Actually, there was huge cost for them. They had to leave their entire livelihoods and trust Jesus would provide for them. It was a costly thing for them. And sacrifice always shows up in the life of a maturing disciple. Craig Rochelle, a writer on leadership, says this about sacrifice. He says, actually, there are three different stages to people buying into a vision. The first stage is this, is people will buy into a vision because they benefit from it. So it may be that for some of you, you coming along to church because you're really benefiting from being in the church family. And that's wonderful. That's a really good thing. For some of you, you come here and think, gosh, this is so different than my workplace. This is so different than the street I live in. This is so different. People are friendly. This is a real culture of honor and people are encouraging here. I like it in the church. You might not even be a believer and be here tonight and actually know that being here does you good. And actually you leave a better person than when you came in. That's good, isn't it? And that's the first stage of vision buy-in. And the truth is, for some of you, you may literally at the moment be in a place where you are in pain, where you're feeling battered and bruised emotionally, and you just need a place where you can rest. You need a place where you can be cared for. You need a place where people can love you and comfort you and surround and support you. Some of you desperately need a church family like that. And that's why you're here tonight. It's because that's what you're longing for right now. And you're coming because you want to benefit from the good that's going on around us in the King's Arms church family. And I want you to know that you are incredibly welcome. You're incredibly welcome. We want this to be a place of real rest. And for some of you, you just need to come and not do anything. Some of you need to come and just be at peace and rest and let God restore your heart. But Craig Groeschel says this, Jesus' desire wasn't ever for us to stop in that place of just benefiting from something. Because stage two is where we start to contribute towards a vision. And this is perhaps where, I know, the offering basket goes by and you're not really giving large amounts of cash, but maybe you've got some loose change in your pocket and you think, oh, I'll put 20 pence in the offering. It doesn't really cost me that much, but I'm going to contribute because I've benefited in some way and I want to put something small back. And often at this stage, we are contributing in a way that is very within our comfort zone. You know, you've got that kind of invisible realm called your comfort zone. And for some of us, because we've benefited from something, we think, well, I want to give something back, but I want to keep it quite comfortable. And I don't really want it to interfere with the other priorities in my life, the other things that are important to me. I want to give something, but not in a way that really affects those other things. I mean, I remember one dear friend of ours who were in our small group many years ago in a different church, and they had two dogs, and man, they loved those dogs. Oh, they really loved those dogs. And what we began to realize is actually they loved their dogs more than they loved us, and more than they actually loved the church. And what we'd find often is that this couple would leave church very early because they had to go back and pat the dogs. Or, you know, they'd leave a small group early because they had to go and feed the dogs, walk the dogs, the dogs, the dogs, the dogs, the dogs. And we're like, well, can't you put the dogs in a kennel? Can't you get someone to babysit the dogs? No, there are babies. We need to go and look after the dogs and pat the sweet little dogs and look after the dogs. And what we realized is that there was a prior commitment in their life that really took precedence. And for them, actually, they were serving, they were contributing in a way that really didn't interfere with their other priorities. But the third stage of buy-in is this, is where we begin sacrificing for the sake of a vision that we are fully bought into. And this is where we begin to use our language very differently. Instead of it being their vision, it becomes our vision. Instead of it being their journey, it becomes my journey. Instead of it being, you know, their plan for the building, it's my plan for the building. You know, when PJ stands up and announces plans for this building, some of us are sitting here thinking, I'm not really interested in that because it's not my building. Others of you are thinking, this is my building. You know, I want to invest in what happens here because this church is my church as well. And your journey is my journey. And I want to say to some of you, will you make our journey your journey? Will you move from that stage of just contributing comfortably to a stage where you are saying, I am in, hook, line, and sinker. Count me in. I'm ready to sacrifice whatever it takes to see this thing take off and hit the ground running. Disciples embrace sacrifice. Next, we find this. You guys doing okay? Give me an encouraging nod. Excellent, good. Oh, about an encouraging grunt. Mm-hmm. Yeah, excellent, okay, good. Just nudge someone next to you and say, this is good news.
This is good news.
Okay, number four. Crowds avoid pain, but disciples embrace suffering. I wonder if you can say this. I'm learning to know Christ's fellowship in suffering and increasingly trust his faithfulness and love for me in difficult times. As I've said, Jesus' key teaching on discipleship here is this, that it involves carrying an implement of torture called a cross. One German theologian called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who himself was actually hanged by the Nazis near the end of the war, said this, when Christ bids a man to take up his cross and follow, it is an invitation to come and die. Whether you realized it or not, when you said yes to Jesus, he was giving you an invitation to come and die to yourself. And actually for the first disciples of Jesus, at least 8 out of 12 of them, literally this meant giving their physical lives. So for example, Simon Peter, the rock, he was crucified. Oregon, The early church historian said this, that Peter felt himself so unworthy to be put to death in the same manner as Jesus that he asked to be crucified upside down. That's how Simon Peter died. Andrew, he was reported to have been crucified as well in Achaia. Matthew, he died as a martyr, again in Ethiopia. He was said to have been pinned to the ground with spears and then beheaded. Thomas, he was a martyr in Persia or India, said to have been death by a spear. James Alpheus, again, according to tradition, he was thrown down from the temple, which was 100 foot high, by the scribes and Pharisees, but he didn't actually kill him, the fall. And so he was then stoned, and his brains were dashed out with a club. Matthias, stoned and then beheaded. John, one tradition says this, that John was boiled alive in a large bronze bowl of boiling oil, but he didn't die. And so they exiled him to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation, which is in your Bible. Imagine the pain that guy was in when he was writing the book of Revelation. I mean, literally blood, sweat, and tears went into writing this book. And the truth is, for the early disciples, when Jesus asked them to carry their cross, for some of them, that was a literal statement. Now, it's very unlikely that you or I will ever have to carry a Roman cross. Hallelujah. But still, when Jesus asks you to follow him, it's a call to die. And part of the Christian life is actually not understanding that I am also, as well as seeing breakthrough and the kingdom coming and situations changing, actually also part of my calling is to embrace suffering and know the grace of God in the midst of that suffering. And there is so much sugar-coated Christianity around the world that says, if you follow Jesus, everything is going to be rosy. All your problems will be sorted out. You'll have health, wealth, fame, and prosperity. I want to tell you, if that is the gospel you've bought into, it is not the gospel of the Bible. Because if you follow Jesus, Jesus said himself, as I suffered, you also will suffer. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. James writes this, James 1:2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So following Jesus is not a golden ticket to Hollywood. Mark Driscoll says this, sadly, some Christians and some Christian leaders, while not denying the cross, prefer to keep it out of plain view, because they wrongly believe that nice, decent people hate to have their sensibilities offended by such violence and gore. Consequently, the word has gotten out that being a Christian is about avoiding the suffering, pain, and horrors of this life by living in a safe, ziplocked Christian plastic bag filled with diversionary worship songs to prom date Jesus so we don't have to pick up any cross or shed any tears. The gospel that you and I have embraced is actually a call to suffering as well as kingdom breakthrough. The Apostle Paul, when he writes in Philippians 3:10, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Do you know, both are part of the gospel. On the one hand, incredible breakthrough, sickness is healed, the dead raised, the blind seeing, breakthrough after breakthrough after breakthrough. We should expect it. But you know, the other side of the coin is also this, that we might know the grace of God in the midst of suffering. That you can worship him in the midst of suffering is as much a miracle as seeing someone get out of a wheelchair. And both are part of that calling in following Jesus. But you see, crowd mentality is this, is sometimes when difficulty hits, crowds disperse. You know, when the big questions hit, crowds disperse very easily because there's no root. There's no root. But disciples actually understand, even in suffering, I can enjoy fellowship with Jesus that is rich and real and sustaining and life-giving to me. And you know, I have not suffered half as much as many of you in this room. But even the little that I have known the incredible grace of God through the years. Bullying, loneliness, rejection, control, acute shyness, wife nearly dying, son nearly dying, constant illness since I was born. Even in those small things, I've known the grace of God. You know, In many of those situations, God didn't give me a magical breakthrough, but what he did give me was grace through the pain. Grace to be able to worship. And you know, there is a fellowship that you get to share with Jesus that you don't get to share in any other situation than when you're walking through trial and difficulty. There's a window. You only get that window when actually you are facing head on the pains of this life, but knowing the intimacy that you get with Jesus. And I want to say to you, if you're here tonight and you are in pain, or you're facing a trial, or you're in some kind of sorrow of heart or body or mind, the grace of Jesus is enough for you. We'll pray for your breakthrough, but we'll also believe for you to know the grace of God, to worship him in the midst of suffering. There is hope embedded into the very fabric of the gospel. And disciples embrace that. Next contrast is this. Crowds live for the moment, but disciples live for eternity. I wonder if you can say this. I have a sustainable rhythm of life that is energizing and healthy. I have time for regular prayer, friendships, family, and fun. This is where we get to the portion in the scripture that we read where Jesus tells this story about a man who went to build a tower, and actually having started and built the foundations of his tower, realized he didn't have the resources to finish what he'd started. And the point here is this. Disciples consider carefully not just how they start, but how they finish. And so often in our lives, we pay a lot of attention to how we start, starting well. But you know what really counts? Finishing well. Finishing well. In fact, Jesus says, if you don't finish well, if you start building a house but you can't finish it, it's a metaphor for the Christian life. If you start out in the Christian life and then you just throw it all away, he said, what's going to happen is other people will ridicule you. In fact, they'll ridicule Jesus. They'll ridicule the gospel. They'll say, ha, I knew the gospel didn't really work. Look, you started off well, but you finished badly. Jesus says they'll ridicule you. He says, actually, you must pay attention to a sustainable life, a life that is well lived. Start well and finish well. I have here one of the most precious items in my possession, and this is the Bible of my great-grandfather. And in my family line, I've literally over 100 years of men and women who believed Jesus and followed him. And this is the Bible that belonged to my great-grandfather. He used to preach from this Bible. And this actually also is a book about him and by him, by J.B. Watson, Joseph Barnes Watson. It says on the back about him, it says, in every generation there are men raised up of God who are destined to be outstanding amongst his people. Such a man was Joseph Barnes Watson. Now here's the thing. I am standing in the good of what somebody else sowed many, many years ago, my great-grandfather. And actually, what I am reaping now is the result of his life that was well lived. He started well and he finished well. My grandfather, after him, started well and finished well. My father is still living well. He's not dead yet. And I, by God's grace, will live well and finish well. My children, by God's grace, will live and finish well. My great-grandchildren will finish well. The point is, God is wanting you to change your mindset from simply being someone who lives for the moment to being someone who lives for generational legacy in your family. How different would your perspective be to just coping tomorrow morning to, I'm going to build my life in such a way that in 200 years, my family line is full of people who love Jesus. I tell you, that can happen. It's happened in my family. It can happen in yours too. And disciples are those who are living with the long game in mind. They are running the race to finish well. Whereas in the crowd, often what we find is we come to be entertained. Well, I hope the worship's good tonight. Hope they play my favorite song. Hope I get a tingly buzz in the worship. Hope my favorite preacher is on. You know, I hope they tell a good story. And crowd mentality can easily be, entertain me. I'm living for the moment. But actually, disciples, they build a foundation. They think, right, I'm actually not just going to start building, I'm going to finish building. I'm building for generational legacy. And just one very quick tip on how you can build for the long haul is what I call the bucket system. Here is our bucket. Not a very healthy looking bucket, it has to be said. And the bucket principle is just this, that in your life you have three major buckets, an emotional, spiritual, and physical bucket. Okay, they're different elements of your life. Spiritual, your spiritual life with Jesus. Physical, your body, your diet, your exercise. And emotional, your psychological well-being, dealing with stress well, having a place of rest in your life. And the thing is about your buckets is that for different ones of you, your buckets will leak at different rates. So for some of you, you know that your physical bucket drains far quicker than any of those two others. And one of the keys to living a sustainable life is this, is understanding which parts of your life get quickly drained and how they get replenished again. For me this week, I've had only two evenings out of the last seven, which for me is like quite remarkable. And I've just had a glorious week of praying, reflecting, meditating, walking, being with my family. And I can literally feel my emotional bucket filling up because I'm doing things that actually replenish me. Now, for different ones of you, it will be different things. But here's the question. Which bucket drains quickest, and how do you get replenished? These things count because it's about finishing well. And then last thing is this. Is crowds can stay very non-committal, but disciples surrender everything. I have given everything to Jesus and have chosen to surrender my life in worship to him. This is where we come to the very last picture that Jesus uses. And he says this, listen, if you have an army of 10,000 people and you're going to war with a king who has 20,000 people, guess what? You need to surrender to him because you're going to lose. What has this got to do with discipleship? Well, simply this. Jesus here is using this analogy of us approaching God who has the bigger army. Okay, this isn't a picture about us somehow fighting the enemy who's got a bigger army. Actually, this is a metaphor about God. God has a bigger army than you. And if you go up against him in your own resources, you will lose. I guarantee it. You will lose. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, listen, if you realize who it is that you need to make peace with, you will go to that king and you will bargain for peace. And here are the terms. Surrender. They're the terms of peace. Surrender everything. Those are the terms. You want to make peace with God before you meet him face to face? Give him everything. And I want to close by saying this. If you're here and you don't yet know Jesus, there is only one way to make peace with God and to have your sin covered. There is only one way, and the way is Jesus. The way is Jesus. And I want to urge you tonight, rather than get to that last day when you have to give an account to him face to face, not having given your life to him this side of eternity, I want to urge you, make a decision to make your peace with God. That can only happen through Jesus' shed blood on a cross. What is a Christian? Someone who surrendered their life to God. It's that simple. So guys, I wonder how you're doing. I wonder whether you say you're part of the crowd or whether you're a maturing disciple.